Good evening.
Good evening.
Well, I guess it's been a while since I've been here, because last night Becky Bennett said she hasn't seen me since my hair turned gray. I choose to call those heavenly highlights. I've earned them. A world of religions has been with us almost since the world began. There was God in all his glory, walking among his creation, at least the first generation of them, and then almost immediately, the father of all falsehood promoted alternative forms of worship and alternative pursuits, all which remain with us till today. While the Bible isn't an exhaustive resource on the development of world religions, it gives us enough insight to be confident there's no room to deviate from the only form of worship that God would have us to do. From the early generations of mankind, there has been a tendency to disregard the authority and the sovereignty of the great I Am in pursuit of something to call the great You Will Be. And if they can't find it, they'll make it for themselves. Carvings and moldings, either of matter or of the mind. Now, when we look at this from our presumably accurate views, having found what we think to be the source of truth, and having a fair and clear understanding of the one true God, we kind of wonder how things could ever gotten so messed up. I suppose the answer lies in the nature of man. Given the freedom to choose by God, who often seeks what he desires and desires what he chooses to seek, mankind sought after and will seek after gods more to their own liking than the one that is. With the influences of world forces of darkness keenly and cunningly introducing doubts and rationale to pursue greater enlightenment, the edge goes to the foe, because it introduces gods more to their liking. And if we can even reluctantly embrace this, then the current state of affairs in the world of religion shouldn't be hard for us to understand. And with such a fractured view of who and what God really is, it's no wonder that anyone with even an inkling to pursue him is having a hard time figuring out who and what he's about. We've been tasked to discuss unity without constraints for a few minutes this evening. And I'm certainly glad it wasn't the ecumenical movement, because I can't spell that, and frankly, I have to confess that I'm not the scholar or the person that is qualified to delve into such a complex, confounding, and futile issue, because it is. It brings into play big words like syncretism, sectarianism, and assimilation. These would take us hours to understand before we could even get to our topic. Essentially, these are words, though, that describe things that have stuck to religion like Velcro over the years through the experiences of mankind. Things that have been incorporated into religion and become so firmly entrenched that people will separate themselves from biblical principles of truth before departing from them. Frankly, I believe so long as the Spirit of God works in the hearts and minds of God-fearing and God-seeking believers, that the ecumenical movement will always be just that, a movement. It won't get traction. Without pure reform and the unlikely dismantling of powerful, self-serving religious bodies, and until the prevailing doctrines of demons and men are cast to the flames, it's not going to go anywhere. Without reform and dismantling of these things, it just has no place to go. There's nothing to talk about. I find it interesting that typically those who are promoting unity usually carry the baggage of their views with them and seem to be seeking validation through the majority consent by a larger community of believers. They want affirmation. But validation through efforts to unite on the basis of broad and ambiguous similarities will be perpetually frustrated because no man walking the face of the earth has the authority to overwrite, thus saith the Lord. I personally don't see the value myself in dialogue on unity with other churches because I can't see what could possibly be accomplished unless someone's willing to reform, conform, and transform. Somebody has to change. Somebody has to bend, and somebody has to abandon something. I want to take for a minute a carpenter and a tent maker and an igloo builder. I want you to take all three of these and I want you to put them in a room and tell them to incorporate all the materials of their trade and to get together and in all environments and in all places concur on a building that can be built on the same foundation. I want you to think for a minute about a vegetarian, an Atkins dieter, and a fast food junkie, and tell them to come out with a uniform diet that they can all agree upon. Take a chiropractor, an acupuncturist, and a back surgeon. Give them a patient with a bad back and tell them to come out with a uniform diagnosis and treatment. And finally, take a Mexican, an Italian, a Chinese, and a French chef. Tell them to collaborate on the perfect dish without sacrificing the unique tastes, textures, ingredients, and the identity of their cultures in the process. Would you eat that? Now, if we find this ridiculous, take the prospects of taking 1,000-plus denominations, putting them into a room, and having them agree on the one true church. That's what we're talking about. While all those who believe in the world have somewhat equal conviction that their faith is the faith, which even complicates things more, doesn't it? I tend to suspect that there are many that are concerned that their convictions are built on sandy soil. Somebody has to be wrong. And while there's always room for the furtherance of God be living among us all and among those who presume to be on the right path, there's only one rock, there's only one path, and all must seek it, they all must abide by it, and they all must live on it. That's the only place to go. When I look at the world with its diversity of beliefs, in light of what I think God intended, to me it looks like a horrific, catastrophic event. It really does. A disaster zone that nobody knows where to start. Now, we've had recent events not too far from here that makes it easy to bring that to our mind. I was going to bring in a newspaper picture and show everybody what I kind of have in my mind, but last night Keith reminded us that only old people read the paper. So after what Becky said and Keith, I saw it on the internet. But we close our eyes and we see that, and I don't know where to start with it, and I'm certainly not qualified. As with most catastrophic events, earthquakes and tsunamis and floods and hurricanes and tornadoes, they often result in the betterment of the communities where these things have happened because they offer an opportunity for improvement. But the catastrophic event that's underway in the world of religion seems to be an ever-increasing and ongoing quagmire. It just seems like there's just nobody knows how to start on it. And how could you? I'm afraid it's going to go on like this till the God of all creation simply says, enough, I've given you all the chances you're going to get. Color me jaded, but that's just the way I am. Nonetheless, we've been placed here just as God has prescribed for us, each of us, to maneuver in the midst of it all and to represent the God and His Son by His Spirit and to prove that there is peace in the midst of all this. And that requires that we spend some time to fortify our own moorings and to establish ourselves even further and more soundly on the foundation that all truths are secured upon. As with all great catastrophes, there's always a well-meaning movement that comes out of it to work together and to set aside our previous differences in an attempt to make the best of a bad situation. If you've ever been in a place and a time where the needs of the moment overcome our differences, then you know what I'm talking about. Making them all secondary and mutually resolving to set them aside. But often in these outcomes, they'll ultimately resurface, won't they? I mean, after the crisis is passed, we're back to facing the same issues that are beyond trivial, the social, the cultural, the ethical, the moral, but especially the spiritual differences that can't be overcome. And they'll come back around. You see, I'm inclined to see myself as closer to those who proclaim a faith that is based on Jesus Christ our Lord than to consider them an unbeliever and infidel. I think we all are. If a decree came out tomorrow to persecute and round up Christians, I'm sure that we'd all be tossed in with the group. And I'm sure that we would be likely to consider them more of a comrade than an enemy in the midst of all that. But I want us all to be clear, there's a vast difference between our attempts with individuals to bring them into the fold and to try to fold in entire institutions into the Lord's church. That's a world of difference. It should be our passion to have dialogue with all individuals anywhere that are willing to talk about their faith and ours, and to facilitate their understanding to a more excellent way. That's important for us as we head into the rest of my lesson. I'm confident we can always seek and find things that we have in common, and I truly have with people I work with and neighbors and friends. But while there are things that we have in common and that can bind us together in some form or fashion, there are limitations that will finally reach an impasse. If neither sees clear to move, then we're faced with drawing a line. We have to draw that line. Either make a conscious, spiritually grounded determination to uphold what we know to be right as we understand it, or jettison that truth for the sake of something called unity, which truly ever is. Unity is not of a higher priority than truth. If you don't hear anything else, then hear that. Unity is not of a higher priority than truth. Christ came to divide mankind only from the error of our ways, and we don't have the right to violate that for the sake of being agreeable. We can start with the very existence of God, talking about the when we talk about the things where we draw the line, there are certain things that we find no problem being insurmountable. We start with the very existence of God. Atheists and agnostics, they don't believe in God. Well, that's an easy line to draw. It is for me anyway. I don't have any problem with that line. Buddhists, Hindus, and Muslims. By the way, when I speak and name names, this isn't to ridicule anyone. I do not ridicule. I point this out as beliefs that I believe to be foundational and held by their convictions. So when I name this, I mean not to offend. I mean only to point out what I believe to be some of the insurmountable problems that we have. So I want to say that up front. Buddhists and Hindus, they hold that there are many gods and they have many different forms. Well, I can't abide with that. Jews, Christians, and even Muslims all believe in the God of Abraham. But the Jesus issue quickly rises to be a problem, doesn't it? Jews and even Muslims, they might accept Jesus as a good man, maybe even a prophet. But they certainly don't believe him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is essentially where our dilemma begins, isn't it? Because there is a vast number out there who hold that Christ is, in fact, the Savior of all mankind. Unfortunately, though, his message and his mission are often broadly different from what I understand it to be. We are taught by command to live at peace with all men and to the degree that depends upon us. To coexist, if you will, as the bumper stickers say. We are taught to be patient and understanding with the plight of those who would put coexist bumper stickers on their cars. But we are warned to protect and to guard and to keep the bride of Christ pure and ready for the return of the bridegroom. To keep her distinguishable from the great harlot that is referred to in Revelation chapter 17. And it's here that efforts to unite among so-called Christian communities begins to fall apart. While the outward appearance may have strong resemblance to the real thing, closer examination will reveal genetic abnormalities, birth defects, and DNA evidence that can't be overlooked. If we desire to reconcile over these issues that seem to naturally repel all attempts, then we have to come to a single reliable source to resolve them. And that's the big thing. Others, the Christians will naturally refer to their Bible, your Bible alone. If we could get everybody to stay in the Bible, Bible alone, we might be able to resolve some of these things. But others will turn to a plethora of alternative and additional resources brought to life and sometimes in the minds of delusional men and then kept alive by the ongoing fabrication and falsehood and fables of man. Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox are among many who use additional sources to the Bible. Papal or ecclesiastical decrees allowing for traditions and decrees to overwrite, thus saith the Lord. Using the term Father as a religious title, even though Jesus forbade it in Matthew chapter 23, verse 9. Requiring celibacy with priests and bishops, while Paul taught otherwise in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Mormons and Jehovah's Witness and Pentecostals, to name a few, they accept in addition to the Bible, later-day prophets. How do we argue with later-day prophets and with modern-day revelations? We can't allow these revelations to take precedence over the Scriptures. The Mormons have a concept that God has a fleshly body. Jesus said God is spirit. The Jehovah's Witness deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ when Luke, in chapter 24, verses 39 through 41, presented his battered body after resurrection to the witnesses to inspect it. I don't know how we overlook these concepts and these evidences. When people reject the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures, appealing to other sources, division is, and in my estimation, should be the natural outcome. The first step towards unity is to have the same standard of authority, and it ought to be the Scriptures alone. One example of the many impasses that will befall the futile efforts to unite is the purpose of baptism. Now, Tad, don't worry. I'm not going to step all into your lesson. He'll give us a great lesson on that later, but it's a critical doctrinal issue. Some wouldn't say it's such a big deal, but it is a very big deal. Some proclaim that baptism has nothing to do with salvation at all. I don't know of a Bible that doesn't have Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16 in it where Jesus commands it. I don't know of a Bible that doesn't have 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, where Peter tells us that it is the appeal and a major part in the redemption and the justification process. It is that appeal that brings that about. I don't know how we overlook such things. There's a view expressed by many Baptists that's popular that no one's fit for baptism until they're already saved. Now, not even all Baptists believe that, in fairness to some of the Baptists that I know, but it's an indicative of many and even held by many Protestants as well. Now, some will always come to argue semantics, and others will say they've been taken out of context. But what remains is that there's a wide range of views that's inaccurate, and we haven't even discussed immersion. Even if we could somehow overcome this obstacle, the nature and the structure of the true church would stall efforts towards unity. While the form and the function of the Lord's church is spelled out for us pretty plainly in the New Testament, growing trends towards denominationalism, even among non-denominational churches traditionally, continues to grow. Unfortunately, there are Churches of Christ in my travels I've went to where they proudly display that placard, but it's hard to tell them from any of the other churches on Church Row. What is denominationalism? Well, the American Heritage Dictionary says it's a mouthful. A large group of religious congregations united under a common faith and name and organization under a single administration and legal hierarchy. Thank goodness for Webster's. A religious organization uniting in a single legal and administrative body a number of local congregations. In simple terms, a denomination is a group of congregations that are joined together under a single governing body. The number of congregations can be as few as two, but they're tied together in a governing body that is denominated from all other congregations. Now, I've got to get this back to the bank before they open on Tuesday, before they miss it. But I wanted to make a real quick demonstration of what denominationalism is. Let's just pretend for a minute that this, you can't see in the back, that's a 50. I don't get these very often. Let's just pretend for a minute that this represents the entirety of the Lord's church. Okay, now that's Grant. That's not Jesus on the front. There's a beard, but that's Grant. He certainly is not Jesus. Nonetheless, what we have here, though, is we have a single entity representing all of something. And what it does united, and what it does collectively. It is spoken for together, and it cannot be broken up. It wouldn't be what it is if it was broken up, would it? It's a $50 bill, 50 congregation bill. Now God has bill. I don't know what his bill is. He's got a bill out there that might be 6,251 congregations. Only he knows for sure. But if this represents the entirety of the Lord's church, then let me ask you, what is this? Is that the same thing as this? Some would argue that it is. Some would argue, this is $50. This is 50 congregations. It's four different denominations is what it is. And each of them can go their own way. And some would argue that it's all part of the same this. And I don't believe that this is equal to this. And that's what denominationalism is doing to the church. From the first generation, when it started out like this, I pray that this 20 is the Lord's church still, but there's all kinds of these, denominated, that they can go their own way, that live by their own rules, by their own standards, and are governed by their own values. That's the difference between the denominated churches and the church that the Lord built. There are literally thousands of those denominations now. And it didn't happen overnight, but through small and subtle changes. The first step was to change the two-tier church structure into a multi-tiered structure. The early church had elders called bishops and pastors and deacons. But the title bishop soon got to be meaning something different than the elders. And before long, there was a bishop over the elders, over the deacons, and then there was a bishop over other churches. In the New Testament, there was a plurality of bishops or elders over one congregation, and now we have a single bishop over a plurality of congregations. We see how that got flipped upside down? That's what's in place today. This pattern devolved onto a slippery slope where weak-minded men and strong-willed men converged to make the church an institution of human ambition, and that's what happened to it very early in the second generation, in the second century. How does it go on today? Well, in well-meaning attempts even today for Protestant reform that falls short of true restoration. While the reformers have the right idea, some simply often can't make the entire trip. And so they stop where they are and they denominate. This happens all the time. A conscientious group divides themselves from blatant error, then carry along practices that haven't pricked their consciences thus far, and the cycle continues. This is that big word, syncretism, Velcro. Efforts to restore the New Testament patterns often went awry when somebody had the good idea that it's time to reform, but often they led into divisive debates over what that should look like. This is called sectarianism. Others like what they see in the programs and activities to draw people to discipleship within the denominational world, and they want to mimic that. That's called assimilation. These things are what keep us from being able to unite without concern for the differences. I don't know how long I've been up here. I never do. Everybody knows me at Smart Road, so that's a bad thing. I only want to add just one little minor insertion for those of us here, because if we don't do it, then we're wasting our time. These subtle little changes that started back then could even affect us if we're not careful. They certainly could. There are some places in other areas of the country where I know that there are places where a church has a good idea, and everybody thinks that they want to buy into that. Before long, we have a sponsoring church doing a work that others are participating in. And before long, we have the work of a bunch of churches being overseen by one church. These are the kind of things we have to watch out for. These are the subtle little changes that make us de facto denominations if we aren't careful. Just food for thought. But everybody wants to know what's so bad about working between churches. Well, there's just real no scriptural support for it. That's one thing we should always look for. Scriptural support for what we're doing. In a universal sense, there is only one church. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, it says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." We've heard that 1,000 times. One. There's only one. Universally, the church has no earthly organization, and its only identity is spiritual in nature. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, it says that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple unto the Lord, in whom you also are built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Single. There's only one. There's not a bunch. The universal church never meets as a body. It has no officers. It has no conferences. It has no congresses. It has no identifiable hierarchy except Jesus Christ, our Lord, our High Priest, and our King. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 through 20, Paul writes, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." It's Father's pleasure for it all to dwell in him. No other hierarchy. Nobody else has to gets any credit or any pleasure in that. In a universal sense, the church refers to all the saved throughout the world. But in the local sense, there are many churches. And this is where we often find some of this rub. Which one of these is right? Many churches. That's where some of this debate we often find ourselves in. Galatians chapter 1, verse 2, "And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia," lots of churches. There is earthly organization in the local church, with each having ideally elders and deacons. Philippians chapter 1 and 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. It's nice that they got included. Local churches meet regularly, and the Christians are responsible and obligated to engage with the church at the local level. The only formal obligation that the local congregations have to other churches is to show care and concern when they need it, to share concern for the church universal. That's the obligation. But there are independent and autonomous beyond that. Their overseers and their elders are subject only to Christ and to the teaching of his apostles. And the followers are only subject to the elders of their own congregation. That's the way it's supposed to work. "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you," 1 Peter chapter 5 and 2. No elder or group of elders was appointed over two or more churches, which is the pattern that spread the church through the Mediterranean and throughout the world in the first generation. I think I'll go on to kind of finish up the a couple of the things that's what's wrong with all this. Well, I've already said I hope it's no problem for us. We don't have to debate the fact that it's unscriptural. It doesn't have any support. We've talked about the independence and the self-governing nature of the local congregations, limited only to the local congregations. The only authority is Christ and his apostles. When the apostles died, they weren't replaced. I mean, man tried to replace them, but they weren't replaced. They were irreplaceable. They couldn't. There could be no other. But when they were done, we had the Word of God and the authority of Christ and His apostles through His Word. Second, the bigger problem, or bigger, a big problem is denominational, is anti-scriptural. It's against the Scriptures. It's not even, not just unscriptural, but against the Scriptures. Not only is there no scriptural support, but it's contrary to what it teaches, because it creates divisions. That's what it does. It's contrary to what Jesus prayed for his disciples in John chapter 17, in verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they might all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they might be one, just as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. That's what Christ died for unity. It's ironic that we are arguing here that we can't have unity without some distinctions. But it's contrary to what Christ died for in the world that we see in religion today, unfortunately. It's condemned by Paul in 1 Corinthians. Remember, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. He says in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, he says, aren't you being mere men? Aren't you being fleshly? That's that sectarianism I was talking about earlier. It started early. Mere men. Third, though, is it's harmful to the cause of Christ, because Christ knew that unity was the ultimate witness to the world, that they might be one as we are one, that the world might believe. In John chapter 17, 21, he said, that's why he wanted the unity, so that the world might believe. We can be drawn together. It's easy to see why unbelievers are slow to accept the gospel in a divided church, or what they see as a divided church, isn't it? I mean, we know that agnostics and atheists will use it. The Islam and Judaizers, they'll find a reason not to follow Christ in it. The real problem, as I see it, with all of this, is that anything that can be so fractured that it can't come out with a single message is something that the evil one will use. And that's the problem for us being identified with that. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, we are told that Christ died to break down dividing walls of division. Remember, he was to break down the dividing wall between the Gentiles and the Jews. He went to all that trouble, all that pain and suffering to break down that dividing wall, that all may be one. And what happens as soon as the apostles died? Like broken glass. It's a sad thing to see. Catastrophe. Just as sinning works against the efforts of Christ, so does division among the churches. It's harmful even in its most subtle forms. So as I wrap this up, I don't know how long I've been up here, as I said, but we're going to wrap this up. But unity without constraints, to me, is an impossible undertaking. We don't possess the scriptural authority, the governing structure, or the organizational platform from which even to address the notion. Who would we put out? Who would we put forth in the structure that Christ put forward? Who would be our spokesman to the world of ecumenical movements? We would probably be divided in this room among who we would send to speak for us, which is exactly the problem with it, isn't it? Let the Word of God speak. Let it speak for us, because we can't say it any better. In my opinion, while these efforts have the appearance of a worthy venture, in reality, they only lead to further divisive issues that pull churches apart. The nature, structure, and and practices of the Lord's church may not seem to be a significant issue, but they are. They're a very significant issue. And even though some may argue that inter-church organization and cooperation is a good thing and harmless at best, and many would certainly not put it in the same level of differences between the existence of God or the identity of Jesus Christ, I wonder if is there really any much difference when the structure, the authority, the message to any degree gets altered to the point of misrepresenting or confusing or displacing the truths of God for any reason. History reveals that these departures start very, very subtly. And the patterns show that time and again that they lead to apostasy. Before long, you don't recognize what it is you set out to do. I fault no one who seeks opportunities to unite under the banner of Jesus Christ, but I staunchly reject the notion that we can consider all who proclaim Jesus as part of the Lord's church, either locally or universally. The ultimate determination of the one true body, the one true bride, the one true flock of Jesus Christ will rightly and precisely be identified and presented to the Father by Him Himself. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 27, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been built, founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. We're in the midst of a great catastrophe that's befallen the world of religion, brothers and sisters. Jesus knew it was coming. And way back there in Matthew chapter 7, he said, I've given you everything you need to withstand the onslaught. And we need to withstand the onslaught. And may we be careful to pursue with reverence and awe the perfect will of God and to examine ourselves here as well, to ensure that we can stand before the Father with a clear conscience and not victims of self-deceit that has befallen so many in the world. I truly believe that the mercies and compassions of our Lord will exceed our somewhat rigid estimations, and I also believe that's right. It's a rightful disposition for us to have. We don't want to draw the line of God's grace and mercy too far to the side of grace and mercy. But only He is capable of seeing the motives and the efforts and the constraints of each soul or body of believers seeking the path of righteousness. Only He knows how far they've come and how hard they're working at it. Only He is able to extend His grace and mercy beyond what our partial, apparently limited view is for these things. But Lord, be gracious to us if we've been sincere in our own pursuits and are among those who have fallen short in some way in our attempts to maintain or establish a body or bodies that are acceptable in His sight. Our collective stewardship is to do what we know to be right, to earnestly contend for the faith, to keep what's been entrusted to us until He returns, and to bring as many along as possible as we can. And may it be so. Thank you for your time and attention this evening.